Okay, let's pray. Father, thanks for this evening. Thanks for good food, and we're grateful for opportunity to be together tonight and sit around tables and talk. And thanks for all the happenings with the kids and everybody that's back there helping kids. And we pray that this will be a good evening for everyone. So thanks for that. Be with us as we think about the scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. One announcement, and that is we're going to have a congregational meeting for about 5 or 10 minutes at our next Wednesday night supper that happens on October the 9th. And the reason we need to have that meeting is because of the announcement that Rick made last time. And we have to have a meeting because Rick is an associate pastor. Now, I know you all know what that means. But just in case you don't, we have in the Presbyterian Church, all of them, but in the EPC, we have three different, for lack of a better term, categories of pastors, ordained pastors. We have assistant pastors, associate pastors, and pastor pastors. Pastors, I guess. I think now the new language is lead pastor, but I don't like that. Sounds too much like a dog sledding team. So I know that's the new way to do it, but I'm just kind of old, so it doesn't work for me. But anyway, whatever I'm called is the third category. Assistant pastors, and this has nothing to do with qualification or any of that. Assistant pastors are hired by or called by, which is the technical language, by the elders of the church. So the elders make the decision and call assistant pastors. An assistant pastor is one who has a specific area of ministry, particularly a particular group of people to whom he ministers. For instance, Chad's an assistant pastor because he deals primarily with college students. So we can make Chad an associate pastor, and I trust someday we will once he decides he wants to go to a couple extra meetings a month. But that's assistant pastors. Now, just to keep in your head, just so I can be as complete as I... Hey. So I can have my own drummer back there to kind of emphasize what, you know, certain points, just like the talk show people. Assistant pastors, because they're not called by the congregation, are not members of the session, which is the group of elders in Presbyterian churches. Okay, got that? And then we can say this about assistant... Well, I'll hold that point until I make a second point. So associate pastors are called by the congregation. Associate pastors then, just like elders, are members of the session because elders are elected by the congregation. So assistant pastors aren't part of the session, but associate pastors are. And associate pastors are associate pastors in that particular classification because their ministry responsibilities generally encompass the whole church in one way, shape, or form. Okay? Now, when it's interesting, you probably haven't thought about this because I didn't until recently. We've never hired in our church, other than hiring me a zillion years ago, we've never hired an ordained pastor. All of the people on our staff came to us not ordained, and some then became ordained, went through the process, after coming on our staff. So everyone other than me was initially hired. Is this making any sense to you? Okay, just go. It doesn't always make sense to me. And I wrote some of this stuff. Came to us as non-ordained staff. And so then through time, Chad was finished with seminary, but had not been ordained yet. Rick hadn't, he still had years to go to finish seminary before he was ordained. Ryan Randolph's in process of going through seminary, will be finished sometime after the first of the year, so ordained later. Got other guys, Ryan Mayo and Tyler, doing some seminary work as well. Try to see their situation. Way back in the olden days, Brent Holiday, who we hired in the late 90s, 98, I think, wasn't ordained, became ordained. I'm thinking of somebody else. Boomer, there you go, thank you. Yeah, George Boomer came along sometime and wasn't ordained either. So we've never had a situation other than me coming to us ordained. And it's interesting, when I came along back in 1989, I was actually hired by the presbytery, not by the church, because we weren't a church yet. It was just a mission congregation. So in Presbyterian procedure, I came and met with the church people that were, the mission church people that were here, and the steering committee that was made up of seven couples, really, 14 people, petitioned the presbytery to call me as an organizing pastor for this new mission congregation. It was a surprise to everyone then in April of 1990, when we were being commissioned as what we call a particular church, or a real church, sort of if you follow the Velveteen Rabbit view of church. We'd been hugged just enough that we were becoming a real church in April of 1990, that the church then, once they became a particular church, actually had to vote to call me to be their pastor. And I think Karen, on the drive to the meeting, which we held at Deerfield Elementary School, where we were worshiping at the time, said to me, you mean we moved everybody here and they could say no? And I said, yeah. But nobody said no, so we're still here. But the so that's the sense of it. And then pastors are hired by the congregation as well. So when Rick was ordained, because he had been here for a number of years prior to his ordination, you may or may not remember that when he, on his ordination service, which we held during the Sunday school hour on a particular Sunday, since his position oversees much of the whole congregation and so forth and so on, we decided then to call him as an associate pastor. So you all actually voted to do that. I don't know that you knew you were doing that. I told you were doing that, but I'm not sure it really registered. And so what you're doing, you mostly you just said, yeah, we like Rick, which was fine. And so the other aspect that some of you have asked questions about is that assistant pastors cannot succeed, if that's the best way to put it, a pastor, but associate pastors, after going through some enormous hoops, can. And so the pastor of this church ever retires, and there's nothing in the near future about that that I know of, and so regardless of how old he looks and feeble he's getting, when that day occurs, time period occurs, then associate pastors can, but only if the search committee desires for him to be considered as a candidate for the lead pastor, I guess is the term now, position, then the elders have to approve that by, I want to say, a three-quarters vote of the session. And then the ministerial committee of the presbytery, which is a whole different layer, has to approve it, I want to say, by a supermajority of some sort as well. And then the person can actually be considered a candidate for the position. The rationale for that is that for most of the history of Presbyterian churches, no one on the pastoral staff could succeed the retiring or departing senior pastor. The rationale being is just too difficult and causes too many problems, because you can just think of all the difficulties. People in the church begin to lobby for one over the other. Not that you would, because you're perfect. But and then if that person doesn't get it, then there's difficulties and all of that. And even if this obvious, I mean this sincerely, would never happen in our situation. But, you know, we could have pastors competing for it on staff and all that sort of stuff. So historically, it's never been allowed. But in the days in which we live, because at times it makes sense for an associate pastor to become the senior pastor, the lead pastor, we've allowed for this exception. But it is an exception, and it takes a little work to make it short, make it all happen. So that's just how we do things. So anyway, we have to have a meeting because Rick's taking a new call. But here's what I'm thinking. We could vote no. Rick's not here tonight. He's getting an inspection on their new house in St. Joseph, Missouri. But he could commute. But I thought, just between us, it would be hilarious if we just do a pretend vote, you know, just a wink at you. Well, I don't know why I'm whispering. He's not here. But we could vote no, you know. It would make him feel good. Actually, maybe it'd make him feel bad, which is what I want him to do. But I just think that we'll think about how we might be able to do that. I think that'd be fun. And then we'll take a real vote, and then we'll be done with that. But that's the process. So having taken you through all of that, as I was thinking about that, I thought, what should we talk about this semester? And I thought, wouldn't it hurt to talk about what it means to be Presbyterian? Because this is... It, in a good way, I think, this kind of thinking is all new to us because our staff situation has been so stable, and I trust will continue to be, that we haven't really had to do a lot of Presbyterian stuff that most churches do like every so many years. By the way, we've saved you a ton of money by not having to do this process. But so we do expect like a trip to Acapulco when it's all over, if that even exists anymore. But wherever that is. But anyway, we... Rick's is 16 years. Chad, 15. Tyler, 14. So it's in me, 30. So it's been... We don't have to do this. So that's the good news. The bad news is our Presbyterian muscles are probably a little weak at the moment. And so as we think about doing this, it's good to do. So I thought, well, I'd spend some time this semester just talking about some Presbyterian things. Because, you know, this may come as a surprise to you, some of you, but we are Presbyterian. And it's in our name, Grace Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Now, I say that with a smile. Because it is true, in the last year or so, I've kind of shortened that to Grace. And the reason that I have isn't to change the name of the church. We're still Grace Evangelical Presbyterian Church. But nobody ever says that. I mean, when people ask you, where do you go to church, what do you say? I bet very few of you say Grace Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And when I'm introduced anywhere, I'm introduced as the pastor at Grace. And so, rather than just be different than everybody else, I mean, I even stopped wearing a suit because I was the only one. And so I thought, this is silly. You know, I'm in a suit, and there's a guy out there in shorts. So that didn't seem to work for anybody. So I thought, okay, I'll at least just wear what I wear every day, which is this. And so just Certainly, but those words are important to us. Grace is important to us. It kind of sums up how I hope we understand our relationship with God is His grace to us, and how we understand our relationship with each other, our grace to each other. And I hope it defines us in a real way. And it's a pretty easy way, and people expect that. Evangelical gets to be a mouthful. And I bet if you were just walking down the street and somebody said, "What does evangelical mean?" you would probably stutter for a while. It's not a word that we think about often, exactly what it means. In fact, there was an old survey that was done in the 70s, and basically the definition of evangelical from that survey was somebody who likes Billy Graham. That's fine, but it's not exactly the most precise definition of evangelical. And later, Billy Graham was even asked what evangelical meant, and he said, "I don't really know." And so, that's a good question, he said. And so, it comes from a Greek, euangelion, which means gospel, essentially, which means good news. It's a good word, the good news. And so, when we use the word evangelical, it has nothing to do with politics. Anybody from any political... I went to seminary with communists. Not a lot of them, but there were some people actually from the Soviet Union who snuck over in those days and who were evangelicals. And so it has nothing to do with politics. It simply means that we believe that there's salvation only through faith in Jesus. That's what it means. And so so that's true for us. We're evangelicals in that sense. It's a good word. We're also Presbyterian, Presbyterian comes from a Greek word, presbyteros, so you can hear it. We'll look at some verses in a minute. It was brought home to me, the word Presbyterian, when a number of years ago, my dear friend Steve Flory, who's an optometrist, told me I had presbyopia. And I said, "Does that mean wise eyes?" And he said, "No, it means old eyes, that you're farsighted." And so, and I wasn't that old then. I was like 40. But he did ask me if I ever drove a car. And I said, "Yes." And he said, "It's been dangerous for some time now. You need glasses, buddy." But so this sense of old is true, but in the sense of elder in the church, since there are young elders, Timothy, for instance, who's no doubt a young man, but was an elder in the church, it means one who has the wisdom of one who is old. Therefore, one who has the wisdom to be able to direct the affairs and oversee the life and ministry of the church. And so, first and foremost, when we think of being Presbyterian, I laugh when I say that, I'm smiling even thinking about it, because it just means the way we govern ourselves primarily. I mean, that's the guts of it in the very beginning, and you go, "That's it?" It's not utterly it, but that's a good bit of it. It's how we govern ourselves by elders. And it's a biblical way, and some would argue it's not the only way, and I would agree with that, though I think it's a biblical way. In my view, obviously, it's hard to avoid it as a way to do church. Now, you don't have to be, you have to do church the way Presbyterians do it to be governed by elders. The Bible doesn't, I should have brought it, but we have a book of church order that's about this thick, that's about how Presbyterians govern themselves, and how, and that's, none of that's in the Bible, except for we have elders and how, what their qualifications are. And this all shakes down over the centuries as to how churches with elders govern themselves. So it has all kinds of wise rules about committees and how to do pastors and how to elect them and not elect them and that sort of thing. All things that have come down for us, but they inform us and actually shape us. I mean, government, how something is run and ruled, shapes the people involved, your families. How you govern your family shapes your children and yourself, for good or for ill. Government's the same way. cities the same way, businesses the same way. They have a way to rule and to govern, and that shapes. So it actually shapes us. So we're being shaped by this idea of being Presbyterian, whether we know it or not. What's fascinating to me is that sometimes, you know, kids grow up in our church and they leave and they go to college and or wherever, and they begin to look for churches. And I've had a number of kids come back and say, "I'm a Presbyterian." Who knew? You know, they end up going to all these churches and they end up in a Presbyterian church, and they go, "This just feels like home," because it just does. You know, when you're shaped by something, and so there's something shaping us that shapes others in our tradition, and I trust it's a good thing to be shaped by. But if we look through the scripture, for instance, Moses was a Presbyterian by way of his father-in-law Jethro. There's a passage, I won't read it all, in Exodus chapter 18, but you might remember it. Moses is governing the people, and he's getting worn out because he's making every decision on his own, and people are coming to him, and he's meeting with people all day long, and his father-in-law, and he's a gutsier father-in-law than I am, but his father-in-law comes to him, and he says, "Moses, what are you doing?" And Moses essentially says, "Well, these people, they need decisions. And so they come to me and I hear them out and I make decisions that will help them." And so Jethro says, "Listen, get some help, buddy. There's elders, there's wise men in every tribe, there's wise men in every situation. So gather them together and let them make decisions. Let them hear the people out. Now, if there's really hard ones or ones they can't settle, then you take those." Thinking Moses is going, "Can't we do this the other way? Can't they take the hard ones?" But he says, "No, you take those." And so there's a sense in which that's Presbyterianism, because if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find an expression that pops up quite often: the elders of Israel. And the elders of Israel comprised of those men that oversee the affairs of the tribes, if you will. So much so that we come to the New Testament, that expression is used often. There's scribes and Pharisees and the elders who come together in various situations, much to try to trick Jesus. And there they are. And so the elders of Israel could have been comprised at least some of the scribes and the Pharisees and others, but also by these ones. So it's no surprise, really, at all, that when Paul begins to plant churches, he appoints elders. For instance, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, it says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so here are these wise men who oversee the churches that Paul had planted. And then in Acts 15, we have a situation where the elders of Israel meet together to decide this question of whether or not the Gentiles could become Christians or could enter the church without having first gone through all the laws of Moses, particularly being circumcised. And so Paul and Barnabas, Acts 15 verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And then verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. Verse 6, again the elders. Verse 21, again the elders. Verse 23, the elders again. And then in summary in chapter 16, again the elders receive and take this, or receive this message that the elders in Jerusalem had put together. And then as we just thumb through the scripture, for instance, in Ephesians in chapter 5, in Acts chapter 20, Paul meets with the elders from Ephesus and gives them final instructions. Paul says, "I'm going to die. I mean, I'd see you again. And so I'm not going to see you again. So here are the instructions as to how you're to govern the church there, these for whom Christ has died." And then in 1 Timothy 3, we see instructions. Paul's writing Timothy and saying, "You're this pastor of this church, here's how to organize it. I want you to have overseers in the church," which Paul then later in the letter calls elders. And then in Titus, in chapter 1, Paul writes to Titus very much the same way. But notice, verse 5 of Titus 1, Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders, presbyteros, in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer," now the word overseer is a Greek word, episkopos. And so here we have in one chapter, two denominations. Right? And just like the Lord to do that to us. You know, so you know, our Episcopal friends, we have to say that overseeing is what elders do. It's not two separate offices or one office of bishop that oversees, but elders, plural, who oversee, singular. And so Presbyterian churches are governed by a group of elders, not just one bishop, but a group of elders together who oversee the life and ministry of the church. That's their particular job. Now, being Presbyterian isn't only about... This is exciting, isn't it? Isn't only about... It should be... Chuck Swindoll, not a Presbyterian, once made this statement. Bless you. Once made this statement. He said, "Church government is really boring until there's a problem. And then it saves you. Because you have a process. You have something that you can go to and say, okay, let's slide the problem there and work through it. And it might be tedious and all of that, but at least we have a way to diffuse some of the anxiety and put it through a process." You know that in business, you know that in education, you know that in your family life, that if you have some kind of a process, it's almost better than no process at all. I know. This is how our family's governed, by buzzers that go off. And so there you go. Gotcha. All right. Now, Jesus did that to make everybody else feel really good when yours goes off. So this way, we love you that much. But being a Presbyterian isn't just about church government. It's also about beliefs and practices. Because Presbyterianism really was grounded, if you will, during the time of the really post-Reformation and solidified in a document that we still use as our confessional standards called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the Westminster Divines got together in the mid-1600s primarily, first and foremost, to think through church government. And that became a bit of an aside as they began to think through what we believe in the system of belief. But still very strong in Westminster is how we govern ourselves. And they did it in England, and eventually the Brits decided to stay Anglican, Church of England, and the Scots picked it up more than the Brits, just I think to make the English mad. And it did. And then... came to America, as you might suspect, in the late 17th, early 18th century, and Presbyterian churches began to appear. Now, so churches governed by elders that are connected together with other churches, of like-minded churches. We're not independent. Presbyterians have a sense of community, a sense of connectedness, in part because we honestly believe in depravity. And we don't think independence is a good idea, because we think somebody should always be watching us, and we should always be watching each other, and always be accountable to someone, and not someone always accountable to us. So we don't have there are some churches throughout the country that are called independent Presbyterian churches. That's an oxymoron. Now, they're great churches, most of them. They just pulled away from one Presbyterian body and haven't joined with another for the last 75 years. But they... But it's that's just, if you're a Presbyterian, you go, what's that mean? Because we're driven by a sense of being connected. And really, even though there have been splits, and we'll talk about that some this semester, maybe a little bit tonight, if I probably not. But just this sense of, even though there's been splits, we hope there's splits, because the splitting off group is a group that's maintaining the gospel. And leaving a group that's left the gospel, if you will. But Presbyterians historically reluctantly split. I mean, there have been some great Presbyterian theologians, godly people, who have hung into horrible Presbyterian denominations for a long time, because the instinct is to stay together. And when we lose that, we've lost a lot. But, so, our beliefs hold us together. We're Trinitarian, obviously, what we believe about God, but a distinction for us in belief is this relentless belief in the sovereignty, the utter sovereignty of God in every area of life and in everything, even in ways that we shudder because we say that's mysterious to us, but we hold to that with every ounce of our being, that God is really sovereign. And then we believe in justification by faith. Lost, we think, in some regard, at least, not utterly, but some regard, in a significant regard, thus the Reformation. So justification by faith. And so we talk about this belief in the solas, the sola scriptura, by scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. So those are key foundational beliefs for us. The doctrines of grace, some of you know the acronym TULIP, that helps us to think through how we understand the grace of God as it comes to those the people who are depraved and sinful. Covenant is a big thing. We'll talk about these in length throughout the year, but covenant is a big thing, how God relates to his people. Old covenant, new covenant, as a way to understand the scripture. And this is how God relates to his people, by way of covenant. In the old covenant, it's by way of shadow and prophets and priests and kings and temples and sacrifices, and all pointing to that which will be fulfilled in Christ and Israel, not replaced by the church, but continued and fulfilled by the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we see this wonderful, and for us, this covenant and the great continuity between the old and the new. And so that distinguishes us. Our understanding of church, we think of the church visible and the church invisible. Church visible, I know this is really going to be hard for you. The church you can see, and the invisible that you can't, the true church. And we get the fact that churches, visible churches, are made up, we hope, of primarily believers, but also we know there are unbelievers who make professions of faith, and then some actually come to faith later. I've many who've said, when I first joined the church, I said all the right stuff, but now I really believe it. And I go, good. And they say, when do you think I got saved? I said, I don't care. And now, it's fine with me. And we believe church to be comprised of believers and their children. That's why we baptize our kids, our babies, because it's our children enter the church in baptism. They're not saved, but we raise them up. In fact, I've had many of my Baptist friends who've actually become Presbyterians when they had kids, because they realize they're raising their kids not as outsiders to the covenant, but those who are heirs of the covenant. And so they say, I should baptize them. Huh. Who knew? I said, I did. But And so we baptize them. And so that's a delightful, but how we understand our sacraments, knowing the real presence of Christ in communion, not the corporal presence of Christ, the bodily presence of Him, but His spiritual presence with us as well. How we worship being regulated by Scripture. Now, we know that again, in the generation in which we live, denominations aren't stressed as much as they used to be. I mean, when I was a kid, everybody belonged to some sort of denominational church, pretty much. And so you had a distinction. And again, you understood that, even. And you could still be friends, you know, but you had to announce to your parents, he's an Episcopalian. You know, and so they said, okay, but be careful. Though he did. I mean, actually, before, you know, when I signed up for Little League, I brought my baptismal certificate. I didn't need my birth certificate because everybody in my little town had a baptismal certificate. And so you just took it and they just said, okay, the church wouldn't lie. This is your birthday. And so that was the nature of things. I think in one way we don't stress it because being a Presbyterian isn't the most important identity that I have. Being one in Christ is the most important identity. Remember, some of you grew up with the evangelism explosion questions. The first one is, do you know for sure you're going to be with God in heaven one day? And the second one is, if God were to ask you why He should let you into His heaven, what should you say? Just as a word of advice, saying I'm a Presbyterian probably isn't the first thing you should say. You should mention Jesus as quickly as possible. Hopefully being a Presbyterian is one and the same, but not always historically. So I think that's it. You know, in a good way, we've emphasized grace through faith in Jesus. But we can't help but being shaped by the fact that we're Presbyterian. And there's some good things about that shaping, I would suggest. This very personally, I'm at least a third generation Presbyterian. I don't know about my great-grandparents. I was born and baptized into Bell Memorial Presbyterian Church in Elwood City, Pennsylvania, a small church where my grandfather was an elder and my father was an elder. And my grandfather had been raised there. And my father had been raised there, obviously. And in fact, if you came to my dad's 100th birthday, there would have been a picture with my grandfather and my father on the day of my father's ordination as an elder. And so I did all the things that Presbyterian kids did. Our church was about 2.5 blocks from our house, which means I walked there during the week. On Sundays, we drove because we're Americans. So we did, but the rest of the week I would walk back and forth to church. And so in elementary school, I was involved after school in something called Sing and Bring, which needs some marketing expertise. But we sang and we brought our friends. And then Youth Club, which was a junior high thing, elementary school and junior high thing, through junior high school. At the age of 12, just like everybody else, I joined the church through a communicants class where we spent my 12th year of life learning and reading through the Westminster Confession of Faith and learning the Shorter Catechism. And on Maundy Thursday, just like every generation before me for countless ones, we joined the church. We didn't do it as in a way that was as cool as when my sister joined the church. When Patty, many of you know her, when Pat joined, when she was 12, 2 years before me, they had 12 kids in the communicants class, which means on Maundy Thursday, they redid the Last Supper scene. Yeah, the pastor was Jesus. And the kids, you know, all. So my year we had too many. We couldn't do that. But anyway, it was really cool. At 15, our family moved to Florida. And again, we looked up a church, and it was easy because we were Presbyterians. And so you just found a church that was Presbyterian and you went there. I didn't always go. It was a big church. And it was a Florida church. And so it is a big lawn. Churches in Florida still park on the grass. They pave the driving part, but you park on this St. Augustine grass. So Patty and I would drop our parents off at the door and then say we were going to go park the car. True confession, so forgive me. And then we'd go drive around for an hour. And we would time it just in the right time. And then she was driving, I was too young. So she would, I would send me up to the church and I'd get a couple bulletins. And then we'd pick up our parents and say, hey, where'd you sit? And they'd tell us, and we'd say, oh, we didn't find you, which is true. And, but we were caught eventually when my dad noticed the 45 miles that God put on the car during church and wondered about that. But we've repented since then, and this is now God's humor. I live at church, and so anyway. But it was easy. Then got married. Karen and I actually went to a Methodist church in college. Because the director of Campus Crusade went there. And we weren't part of crew, but we went there because he did. And then when I went to graduate school in Tallahassee, we went to a Methodist church because the Presbyterian church had forgotten the gospel. And so we went there, and then we got involved doing youth ministry. And then we moved to South Carolina, where I was teaching at a university. And we went to a Presbyterian church there. And it felt like home. It was like... oh, yeah. But there had been a sort of in the 70s, a huge charismatic movement through many of the mainline denominational churches, and this church was no exception. And we found a tremendous vibrancy there of the Holy Spirit, so much so that we were Presbyterians on Sunday mornings and Assembly of God on Sunday nights. I know it's hard for you to imagine, isn't it? Me in an Assembly of God church. And but there we were. Less hard for you to imagine, Karen, I know, but for me it was a stretch. And but there we were, because just the vibrancy of what we experienced in the lives of the people, really, and just their love for the Lord and their walk with Christ. Never were it was able to embrace all of the theological aspects of that. But the church in South Carolina is a Presbyterian church, loved the Word of God, and so when seminary time came for me, that church, people in that church, without ever asking them to, essentially paid for the next 3 years of the life of my family to go to school. We never asked them. But for 3 years, neither Karen nor I worked. And when we left 3 years later, we didn't know anybody anything. And there's that sense of community again. That sense of, we believe that ministers should be educated. You want to be educated. You want to be a minister, you need to be educated. So that's our responsibility. We'll help you with that. So if there's been any blessing here, thank First Presbyterian Church in Florence, South Carolina, because it was their generosity that moved us there. In seminary in Massachusetts, life was different there, mostly congregational churches. So we went to a congregational church that was, except for church government, was Presbyterian and Paedo Baptist. They baptized babies and it was reformed. And so it was a good place for us to be, but it never lost our Presbyterian roots because that's home. I said, okay, when we're done. And so during my seminary time, and we'll talk about church history and another time, but of the Presbyterian church, but there was the mainline church had lost its moorings. So when I was in seminary, we had been part of what was called the Southern Presbyterian Church, and they essentially told me that unless I left the seminary where I was and went to one of their seminaries, went to Princeton, that I couldn't be ordained in that denomination. And I said, that's fine. So we stayed at Gordon-Conwell where I was, And then our home church entered into the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And so that became home for us. And then, unbeknownst to us, in 1988, a group of people left a Peace USA church here in Lawrence and began to start a mission congregation in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And it just so happened that I happened to run into Larry Swinson, of all people, and my dear friend. And here we are, Presbyterians. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your sovereign grace. It's sovereign because you decide who receives it. But it's really grace because we can't do anything to get it. You give it. You've given it. We're grateful. Thanks. Thank you for our church and how you've worked here in all of these years. We're grateful for the ones who had the heart and the courage and the energy and the leading and the obedience to start it. And for all the many hundreds, literally, thousands perhaps, who have kept it going by your grace, and we're grateful. Thanks for elders in our church and pastors in our church that have helped to guide it and oversee it. Thank you for members who do the work of ministry. So we pray that you'll help us to understand better who we are and how you've worked in us. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tables up, chairs up, so women's Bible study can have it tomorrow.